Learning is interesting, isn't it? I mean, when I was going to university, we had a university newspaper, and we got to see some of the junior journalists practicing their trade, and I enjoyed reading some of those humorous stories as they wrestled with real-life events, but they put a university spin on it. Well, I came across some humorous student journalism from the University of Sydney in Australia. Most of it is based on fact, but it threw some satire in its article as it covered the events that we were praying about. And one of those events was Russia and Ukraine. Now, the University of Sydney's student paper wrote in response to Vladimir Putin's nomination for the Nobel Peace Prize. I'm not sure if you're aware that he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. President Vladimir Putin was nominated. His nomination was put forward to the Nobel Peace Prize Committee in February. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to get the prize. It means he's been nominated by a group. Okay, so you do know that. Most of you do. Well, this is the humorous part, okay? The student paper said that the Oxford University Press, the organization responsible for the publishing of the Oxford English Dictionary, had to redefine the word peace and what it officially means. And they quote them, they say, "We feel that Vladimir Putin is a pretty cool guy who always wants people to be at peace, especially if being at peace means doing what he tells them to, even if they don't want to listen to his really good advice on how to not be gay, or how to send him more money, or how to be Russian and not Chechen. He still makes sure that they're at peace. I mean, death is peaceful, right?" Upon hearing the news of the nomination, the chief executive of the Oxford University Press released a statement to the media. Now, this is, I'm thinking, fictitious, but this is what they wrote in their student paper. "Due to the recent developments in the world of Nobel Prizes, our Oxford University Press has decided to officially modify the definition of the word peace. Whilst previously, the definition of the word peace included the following: a state or period in which there is no war or a war has ended. The new definition will now add to the end of that definition, excluding any wars in Chechnya or Georgia, any violent conflicts against homosexuals, any wars which result from the supply of arms to the Middle East, and or any political, ideological, military, or religious assassinations carried out in public or in private by members of any secret or public police force, military organization, secret police, or personally by any man named Vladimir Putin." There we go. It continues, "We feel that the change in definitions is necessary given the recent developments in the Nobel Prize community, as it is obvious to us that they are using a previously unheard of definition of the word. So we must adapt to the changing landscapes of society, and hopefully this modification helps us do that." Can you imagine if that really happened? The thing is, his nomination was real. According to the British newspaper, The Independent, Vladimir Putin is known for his outlandish PR efforts. I don't know if you've seen him in the paper over the past year with big shots of him bare-chested, holding rifles and bears and tigers and swimming and doing judo, all these different things just to gain some public support. But apparently all the Russian president needed to do to improve his popularity in Russia was to annex Crimea. Apparently his widely condemned stance through the increasingly bloody Ukraine crisis has endeared him to the Russian public. Listen to this. It has pushed his ratings to a six-year high. The conflict seems to have succeeded where topless horse riding and finding ancient Greek jugs have failed in securing positive public opinion. The results of the poll, which was conducted earlier, showed that Mr. Putin's approval rating had increased from 82% to 85% since April, and by more than a third since the beginning of the year. Thus, this figure is virtually identical to the one recorded 6 years ago, the poll said. His United Russia Party also did well, winning 60% approval, up from just 41% in January. So this is prior to his incursion into the Crimea. Political analysts in the country believe the results are closely tied to Russia's controversial involvement in the Ukraine crisis. So, who is Vladimir Putin to you? Internationally infamous political bully? Or is he a savior of a greater Russia, as his people would like to believe? Or is it just a matter of perspective, depending on where you live? It's interesting, isn't it? A dear friend of mine, and you know him, Dan Unrau, is currently guiding a group of people on a tour of the Holy Land as we speak in Israel. Having lived and studied there for a good chunk of time, he became familiar with the historical sites and the city of Jerusalem. He told me that Galilee is amazing and that I need to join him on one of these trips when I can afford it. He would tell you that it's quite a walk from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. Even in a careful modern road, the trip takes over an hour, maybe even two. Bethsaida is near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is away up north on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and you'll see a shot of Mount Hermon there too, by the source of the River Jordan. Climb a little higher, and on a clear day you can see right down the Jordan Valley. Now, why did Jesus take all of his disciples all the way around? A good distance from the normal to and fro around the lake to have this particular conversation that we read this morning. Think about this for a minute. Because in this particular passage of Mark's gospel, we find the center point, the actual turning point of Mark's gospel. I'm going to allow you now to turn to that passage with me. Go to Mark 8, verses 22 to 30. Over and over, Jesus' disciples seem to miss the point that Jesus is making. They seem to misunderstand what he says, or they don't understand what he's doing. Mark has put together the story of the blind man receiving his sight and the blind disciples gaining their insight, in order, of course, to highlight what's going on here. Jesus takes the blind man away from the village where he's at. And so he also takes the disciples away from the lake and from the crowds. And at the end, he insists in both cases on secrecy. Guys, don't tell anyone what's going on here. He's reached the point where it's vital that word doesn't leak out. If his kingdom mission is becoming more explicitly a Messiah mission, this is really dangerous, and he needs more traction, more people supporting what he's proclaiming, lest things go upside down before he's ready to really make himself public. So he must do what he has to do very swiftly and very secretly. He's waiting for this critical mass to build. And in between, we see a two-stage process of illumination, kind of like what Clarence was talking about, starting with the elementary stuff. And as they get a little bit more learned, then they take in a little bit more, and suddenly they're into these equations of differentials, but around Jesus. The blind man now begins to see people, right? After this twofold process, Jesus first spat in his eyes, and you know, back then that was disgusting, just as it is today, right? So people are like, what is he doing? Obviously, he's doing something very extraordinary. And then he had to touch his eyes again. Now, Jesus didn't have to necessarily do that. He could have just said, you're healed. And the young man would have been able to see again. But I think there was a teaching moment here that Jesus was actually trying to illustrate. So the blind man now sees people, but they kind of look like trees walking about at first. And the crowds, they see Jesus, but they think he's just a prophet, right? But if you want to get a good picture of how Jesus appeared to his contemporaries, forget this meek and gentle Jesus. Read the stories of John the Baptist, Elijah, and the other great prophets that's mentioned here in Mark. These were fearless men of God who spoke out against evil and injustice, and they brought hope to God's puzzled and suffering people. So it's very interesting how the crowds say, who is this person? Then, as it were, with a second touch, Jesus faces the disciples themselves with the question, so, friends, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? Now, at last, their eyes are finally opened, and they have understood about the loaves of bread in the stories in the past and other signs. And finally, Peter says, you're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. Now it's vital that we're very clear at this point. Calling Jesus Messiah at this stage, or the Anointed One, doesn't mean calling him God. It doesn't mean that he's saying he's divine in any way yet. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, you're the Anointed One. He isn't saying, Jesus, oh, you're the second person of the Trinity. You're God the Son. He isn't saying that. The author of this book, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, believes that Jesus was and he is divine and will eventually show us why he thinks that way. But at this particular point in the story, the chapter is about something else. It's about the politically dangerous and theologically risky claim that Jesus is the true king of Israel, the final heir to the throne of David, the one before whom Herod Antipas and all other would-be Jewish princelings are just shabby little impostors. The disciples weren't expecting a divine redeemer. They were longing for a king, much like the ones around them. Someone powerful, someone who could command armies and powers to overtake those who were enslaving them. And they thought in Jesus that they had found one of these kings. Now, Herod wasn't the only one who might be suspicious. In Jesus' day, there was a prominent temple in Caesarea Philippi to the newest pagan god. And this newest pagan god was the Roman emperor himself. So a Messiah announcing God's kingdom was a challenge to Rome itself. This is dangerous stuff that Jesus was trying to say. So if you continue to read in Mark's Gospel, you see the next passage. Jesus immediately starts on the next phase in his teaching program, or his curriculum, if you will. And the disciples turn out to be just as slow on the uptake as they were with the first part. But let's just push the pause button here for just a moment. And let's reflect on what they and we have learned so far up to this point. Jesus is indeed a prophet. He is announcing the kingdom of God. This is the long-awaited moment when God would rule Israel and ultimately the world with the justice and mercy of which the scriptures had spoken of and for which Israel had longed. All mere human rule with its mixtures of justice and oppression, mercy and corruption would fade before this kingdom that God was announcing through Jesus. What Jesus had been doing, notably for Mark, the healings, the battles with evil in taking away the demons, and the extraordinary feedings of 5,000, we'll find that in Mark 6, the calming of the storms and all these different supernatural events, miracles we call them. These are signs that this is indeed the moment when the true God is beginning to exercise his power. He has this power and he's just beginning to show it to people. He's saying, look, I'm God. I raise the dead. I heal the sick. I am bringing hope to those who need it. And I have already defeated evil. Look at how the demons respond to me. Finally, the disciples have taken a further step. And they're putting two and two together. Oh, Jesus is not just announcing his kingdom. He thinks he's the king. Okay. By no means all Jews wanted or expected a Messiah, okay? There are a number of Jews who did not want to rock the boat. They're quite happy with enjoying this Pax Romana, this Roman peace, which means our way or the highway. But those who did, they were clear, not least from the readings of Scripture, that Jesus or the Messiah had to do three things. Okay? Not everyone wanted a Messiah, but those who did want a Messiah, they were clear that he had to do three things. Number one, he had to rebuild or cleanse the temple. He had to bring renewal to it. Number two, he had to defeat the enemy that was threatening God's people. Think about that for a minute. Number one, he had to rebuild or cleanse the temple. Number two, he had to defeat the enemy that was threatening God's people. And number three, he had to bring God's justice. God's justice, you know, that rich, restoring, purging, healing power, that's what he was supposed to bring, the Messiah. to bear both in Israel and out into the world. No doubt these ideas were believed and expressed in different ways by different people, but there was a central agenda. The Messiah, the Anointed One, would be God's agent in bringing the kingdom of God, in sorting out the mess and the muddle that Israel was in, and in putting the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, at this point in time it was the Romans, putting the Gentiles in their place, because the Romans were lording their power over Israel at the time. Now Jesus had already been redefining that set of tasks. He hadn't been gathering a military force. He hadn't been announcing a program to topple the Jewish political entity called the Sadducees. These were the high priests and their associates responsible for maintaining the temple and being a formal political power in Israel. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to take them over. He had been going around doing things that spoke powerfully, but cryptically or secretly, of a strange new agenda. God's healing energy sweeping through the land, bringing about a new state of affairs. Something's happening, the people were grasping. Something different was going on. And the thing is, he was arousing passionate opposition as well as loyalty. And he'd been saying things by ways of explanation which were often so puzzling that even his friends were confused by them. And we called them parables, you know, doublespeak. Now, finally, they've grasped the initial point, at least. And he's giving them a dream of a Messiah, a facelift, because what they understand to be a Messiah is this king, this military ruler, this powerful general king. But he's saying, no. This is what a Messiah is going to look like. Someone who is going to rebuild or cleanse the temple, someone who had to defeat the enemy that's threatening all of God's people, and someone who's going to bring God's justice. Jesus has in mind a new way of being God's appointed and anointed king. Just how that new that way is will now emerge. But for the moment, we need to examine our own answers to Jesus' question now. Who do we say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to us? And would we like to think of him as simply a great human teacher, a prophet, someone who is a historical figure? Would we prefer him as a Superman-like hero, able to take care of all the world's problems with a superpowered zap or a wave of a hand? You know, he's God. He can do these things if he really wanted to. Are we prepared to have the easy answers of our culture challenged by this actual human God, this Jesus, God in flesh, Emmanuel? And are we prepared to wrestle with his redefined notion of what a Messiah actually is, what a Savior of the world actually looks like? And are we willing to respond to his call to follow him in this very risky vocation? We've got a few moments here, and I'd like to open the next 5 minutes up just for some questions and answers, Q&A. That doesn't mean that I have all the answers, but Clarence, would you mind manning that microphone? And if you have a question or if you have a comment that you'd like to make, a response to what I've shared this morning, or maybe there's something in the service that really touched you, feel free to raise your hand and share that comment or that question or that challenge. This is your chance to respond. So I'm going to give you a few moments just to think about the questions. Who is Jesus to you? And if you have any questions regarding what I shared, any opinions, affirmations, feel free to share that.
Dave, Pilate was not threatened by Jesus when he was there. He didn't see Jesus as coming to take over his position, you know? And I thought Herod might have seen and be afraid, but Pilate was not. I think Pilate saw Jesus a little for who he was or is.
Yeah, I would have to probably agree with you, Monica. Pilate was actually more afraid of the people and their response, right? He was afraid of a riot. He was not threatened by Jesus' position and what he said. I'd like to know some of the conversations that Pilate had with his wife afterwards, right? Do you remember the story? Pilate's wife said, "Oh, you shouldn't do anything. Don't have anything to do with this man. I've had really bad nightmares." And that's when he kind of washed his hands. I would like to know their discussion afterwards, because I wonder if those words that Jesus had to say to Pilate had an effect on him. We're not sure. Thank you, Monica. Anyone else have a comment or a question or a challenge or a affirmation? Jake.
Something that's always confused me about this portion is, why should they not tell anyone? No, it says in the scripture, "You are my witnesses."
Yeah.
And now he says, "Don't tell anyone."
Very good question. So if you didn't hear that, Jake was saying he's very puzzled at why did Jesus say, "Keep it a secret, don't say anything." Anyone have an answer for that? Kenneth, can you yell it out so we can hear it?
There was a time, I think in the Gospel of John, when people thought that he was going to be Messiah, and they wanted to make a star as king and start a revolution. And Jesus had to put a stop to that.
Yeah.
And so that was not God's plan for him.
Yeah.
He becomes the actual king.
Yeah.
Yeah,
thank you. Thanks, Kenneth. So again, Kenneth was actually reiterating a little bit of what I had said. Jesus had to keep it on the down low because people would have immediately installed him and said, "Hey, here's a sword, guide us, let's storm Rome. Let's take over the garrison and let's turn this place upside down." And Jesus was saying, "Hey, you know what? This is what I'm meaning by being a king. This is what I want you to understand, what a Messiah really is. This is why I want you to understand who the Anointed One is." And so he was once again trying to teach them, "I'm not here to carry a sword, even though my words will cut straight and separate bone and marrow. This is what I'm here for." Right? Remember those three things we talked about, what a Messiah is supposed to do? Thanks, Kenneth. We have time for one more. One more comment, question, thought?
I think you can see the contrast and why he told them to be quiet in the very next verses. So the next verses are, he began to teach them, "You've just announced I'm a king. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer desperately." So he completely starts to reverse the notion of this powerful king that they want to install. And he teaches them about his crucifixion. It seems to me that gives the context to why he says, "This is not the time to try to install me as king."
Thank you, Neil. Thank you. Yes, turning power on its head and what their understanding of power is, right? Thank you. Thank you very much for interacting. Why don't we invite the worship team forward as we close with our last song. And I'm going to pray as they make their way up here. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we want to thank you for stories that cause us to ask ourselves who you really are. Some of us know that you're more than a wise teacher and more than a carpenter's son. Some of us know that you are more than a miracle worker and more than a compassionate healer. And some of us want to know more about you. And like the disciples, we want to know if you really are God the Son. So as we continue to learn more about you, help us to go beyond knowledge and help us to get to know you. Help us to develop a relationship with you, whether it's through your holy word, the scriptures, or through other believers and through discussing the scriptures. or even if it's through your creation, Lord. Help us to get to know you as we see your fingerprints all over creation. In your precious and holy name, amen.